It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here and the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, who makes the things that we're about to study real to us and thereby transfers them into our inventory of ideas for application to life. That is our objective, and we pray that as we offer the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would lead us in what we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the midst of the seven Moab judgments, and I want to remind you of that by simply going back over the verses we studied on Tuesday evening. The King James and other English versions call them the seven bowl judgments, and to remind you how this works in Revelation, there is a scroll held by God the Father on the throne, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And Revelation 5 has to do with who is going to be qualified to break the seals on that scroll. There are seven of them. And these seven seals begin the first stage of a three-stage campaign of shock and awe imposed by Jesus Christ on the unbelieving population of the world during the tribulation. So therefore, I've noted this beginning in chapter 5 so that if you would like to look these things up, you can note that the scroll is introduced in chapter 5. The seven seals are introduced in chapter 6, and they go through chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 8, verse 1, you have the seventh seal. The seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets which follow. And so that is the second stage of the campaign, the seven trumpets. And I have that color-coded as green. And then the seventh trumpet I have as red, because the seventh trumpet is actually the seven bowl judgments that follow. And so you have this sequence of sevens threefold. So it's a three-stage campaign, and each of the sevens are a form of discipline, actually crisis evangelism to the entire world's unbelieving population. And so you have a certain level of stress here among the seven seals. It is intensified, generally speaking, among the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet are the seven bowls and an intensification of the previous. So I would like to remind you of our analysis of this so that it all be clear. The tribulation actually opens, the events that we've just described open in Revelation 6. When the Lord breaks the first six seals of the scroll, seals are affixed to a scroll in order to secure the secrecy of its contents and ensure they are not disclosed until a predetermined time, this being it in the tribulation. The first six seals unleash judgment associated with great misery and pain on the earth's inhabitants. The seventh seal is generally an intensification of the first six seals, and consists of the seven trumpets, beginning in Revelation 8, verse 2. The remainder of chapters 8 and 9 describe the first six of these trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet is an intensification of the first six trumpet judgments, and consists of the seven bowls of Revelation 16, verses 1 through 21. Now, we began to note the seven bowl judgments in Revelation 16, 1, as an illustration of how the tribulation could not have occurred in the 2nd century B.C. That was concentrated on Jerusalem. Nor could it have occurred in A.D. 70, which was concentrated upon Judah and included the siege of Jerusalem under Titus and the Roman army. The rest of the world was spared this. The entire world is involved in this threefold campaign executed by our Lord in a future tribulation. And so far we've noted four of these bold judgments. Revelation 6:1. Then I, John, heard a loud voice from the source of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls. Theale is the word there, and we noted that that had to do with blitzkrieg, the rapidity of unloading this set of ordnance upon the world. And the ordnance, this third phase of shock and awe, is called the wrath of God into the earth. And the first pourceaubant went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image, subscribing to not only the Antichrist global economic system, but also his religious system. Now, the bowls signify divine acts of judgment that are emptied rapidly, broadly, and efficiently, and we've called them Moab's, the mother of all bowls. There are seven of them. And the content of a bottle can be emptied slowly, but the content of a bowl can be emptied rapidly, thus the concept of shock and awe associated with a bowl judgment. Now, we noted the concept of 666. I won't go into that this evening. The first Moab judgment is directed to all the religious unbelievers who signed on with the Antichrist. And Revelation 6:3 takes us to the second Moab. Then the second pourceaubant angel poured out his bowl, launched his Moab into the sea, and it became blood as from a dead person. And then every living creature began to die. That's contamination of the salt water bodies worldwide, the putrefaction that occurs from these creatures dying throughout all of the nation's oceans, turned the water into literal blood, and therefore destroys any shipping business you might have, or fishing, I should say. But you do have to have a ship to fish. Revelation 16:4 is the third Moab. And the third pourceaubant angel launched his Moab into the rivers and lakes, and they became blood. This is contamination of the world's fresh water supply. This is explained in the next three verses, Revelation 16:5. Then I heard the pourceaubant related to the water saying, you, speaking of Jesus Christ, keep on being righteous, O Holy One, who is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, Omega glory, He who has always existed, Jesus Christ in undiminished deity, Alpha glory, because you have judged these things. Jesus Christ has the duty of judgment in the plan of God. Revelation 16:6, because this judgment is because they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they keep on deserving it. And then I heard others from under the altar respond, yes, O Lord God, the Omnipotent One, your judgments are in accordance with truth and justice. And we went through an explanation on Tuesday as to how what happens to these people who receive this cancer, who receive no water to drink, the contamination of all of the global water supply. They are in misery because they have this disease, and this is only the beginning of this third phase. And it is from the source of truth and justice, and we analyze that. By the way, those under the altar are the martyrs who have been slaughtered by those who now have this cancerous fester throughout their bodies. Revelation 16:8 is the fourth Moab. The fourth pourceaubant angel launched his Moab on the sun, and so it was given the power to burn mankind with heat. Consequently, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has authority over the plagues. Furthermore, they did not change their minds and give him the glory. Crisis evangelism is designed to jar people, to shock them into a consideration of Jesus Christ as Savior. They are rejecting this wholesale, and therefore the Lord continues to intensify these judgments. So this is again an appeal for them to give an objective hearing to the gospel. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior will ultimately result in them being cast off the earth. So this is critical. This is crisis evangelism. And if they do not respond to this, and they haven't responded to anything else, they did not respond to the seals, they did not respond to the trumpets, and now we're down to the Moab judgments. And these are intensified on intensity on intensity. Therefore, they're not responding. And so they will be cast off the earth, and the Lord is trying to jar them into objectivity before the second advent occurs, and it is on the horizon. It is only weeks or months away. Now, rather than respond to the evangelistic appeal, the people blaspheme God instead. And that takes us where we are this evening, the fifth Moab. Then the fifth pushwavant angel launched his Moab on the throne of the beast dictator. His entire empire was plunged into darkness, and they kept biting their tongues because of the pain. This continues judgment by pain. In fact, this is the last increment of judgment by pain. And what we have here is an interesting situation. First of all, please note that the Moab is launched at the throne of the beast dictator. This does not mean literally that it is launched at a throne in the city of Rome, but rather upon the authority and power associated with his rulership and his dictatorship. His entire empire, in essence, is under assault. The throne represents the authority and power that he has throughout his empire. And therefore, the whole empire is implicated by this Moab. And it states this, his entire empire was plunged into darkness. As a result, they bit their tongues. Now, why would you bite your tongues if it was dark? Unless, of course, you were afraid of the dark. And this is an entire shutdown of all electricity or other power-generating facilities. They blaspheme God because of their pain and their ulcers. Furthermore, they absolutely did not change their minds because of their works. Now, I should remind you that these people are not stupid about who and what Jesus Christ is. They're not dumb that He is the Messiah. They're not ignorant of the fact that He is the route for salvation and for eternal life. There are 144 Jewish evangelists who are up and functioning. There are teaching angels that have been working throughout the tribulation. There are dreams, there are visions, there's the testimony of Moses and Elijah in Jerusalem, who, by the way, were broadcast globally on TV. So there's no way they could have missed this. Yet, as the judgments intensify, rather than coming around to objectivity toward the gospel, they choose instead to blaspheme God. So in analysis, point 17. The sudden elevation of global temperatures to the level of physical pain compounds the misery of skin cancer, lack of water, and extreme sunburn. We noted how the fourth Moab affecting the sun. I didn't go into all of the evaluation of the Van Allen belts and the stratosphere and the ozone layer and the atmosphere and all of these things that filter so much of the sun's rays and the various rays that are involved in sunlight from the earth. But there's a lot that goes on up there before it gets to you. And if it were not for these various filters that God has installed around the earth, the sun would absolutely fry us in no time flat. We would be fried. And the fact that the environmentalists are so upset over the ozone going away and this kind of thing is they plug in their little computers and they say, let's pretend. And after they get through pretending, there's a printout, and the printout says, well, you're all going to die. The point is that we're not going to die. And it doesn't matter how much goo and sludge we pump into the atmosphere. We know, because we are dispensationalist and therefore correct in our biblical analysis, that this earth is going to last at least 1,007 more years, plus a few seconds, guaranteed all the time, 24/7. We have the tribulation yet to go through. It could start today. It could start this minute. And then we have the millennial kingdom. That's 1,007 years. So the ecosystem is going to be just fine for at least 1,007 more years, no matter what we do. Why? Because God has created this universe to resolve the angelic conflict, which has at least that long left to run. And none of the things we spew into the atmosphere has caught Him by surprise. He did not slap his forehead and say, "Oh, the internal combustion engine. I didn't plan on that. Therefore, I really fouled the works here because I didn't put enough ozone, I didn't put enough this, that, and the other in the atmosphere." He knew all of this. He's prepared for it. There's nothing we can do to destroy the atmosphere. Until the Lord decides to in the tribulation at the fourth Moab. And when He decides this, the weather angels go into operation because an angel is involved here. He's the one that launched the Moab. And that means something goes on in the atmosphere to allow the sun's rays to penetrate at a greater degree of intensity than it ever has. And people are fried by it. Now, in addition to that, having sunburn, there is the problem of these skin cancers that they have whipped up all over their bodies. So you've got these very painful sores that are malignant, and all of a sudden they're sunburned. And there's no water to drink. You can't even bathe in order to soothe yourself. There's none of those swirly jobs that people get in today. What do they call? Where you get in and these guns go off and blast you while you sit in the bathtub. The water, there's no water you can use that for. And then we see here in this fifth one that they're plunged into darkness. Well, the sudden elevation of global temperatures to the level of physical pain compounds the misery of skin cancer, lack of water, and extreme sunburn. This drives the people inside and puts an excessive demand on air conditioning systems. The fifth Moab is a global power failure. It plunges the world into darkness and intensifies even further the misery and pain experienced by all the unbelievers. Try to find a cool spot if you can. But the sun has ratcheted up the temperature probably into the 100 degree plus category. You have painful sores. There's no water to bathe in and not much left to drink. That's been hoarded in the tanks maybe is it. Can you imagine the restrictions on the use of water at this time? And then, of course, there's the sunburn. So the fifth Moab is a global power failure. 18. And they encounter yet another crisis that is designed to evangelize them, but they not only reject the offer, they again blaspheme God. You got two options here. You can believe in Jesus as Messiah, as He has been revealed clearly, or you can say, "I blaspheme God for allowing this to happen to me." 19. This physical darkness, in this physical darkness, they reveal not only the total darkness of their souls, but also its future destination to outer darkness and torments. The second advent is on the horizon. Not very long from now will be the second advent and the baptisms of fire, and they will be cast into this outer darkness called torments, a holding pattern for the great white throne judgment. And there will be darkness there, matching the darkness in their souls. 20. Those who signed on with the Roman dictator are convinced he will deliver them because of their loyalty to him. They're not budging from where they are. You know, some people in Iraq are still supporting Saddam Hussein. They've got this yokel that comes out pretty regularly. I think he's pretty much given up the ghost by now. But every day, with bombs going off around him, with tanks driving past, and troops observing, he would contend on Al Jazeera that the Americans were nowhere in sight, and everything you're seeing on TV was a Hollywood production. This is a kind of mentality that is going to be present among the unbelieving population in the tribulation. It ain't happening. It ain't true. There's nothing to it. It's a Hollywood production. It's not real. Blah. I'm not buying into it. And so they ultimately either die or they're cast off the earth in the baptisms of fire. Now this then is the curse of religion. It binds the individual into buying the lie while preventing him from seeing the true light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion always does this. It must invent some character for everyone to worship. The Antichrist, of course, is the concept in the tribulation. He, in fact, has put an image of himself in the Holy of Holies down at Jerusalem, and people down there are supposed to go worship him. Everyone else signs on by having a tattoo on their forehead or their right hand. That's submission to the global religious system as well as the economic system. So that, in essence, tells you that they have bought into the lie that the Antichrist is God. The Antichrist, the replacement for Christ, is what Antichrist means. The Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. Instead, this Roman dictator is the Christ. That's the idea they buy into. And that's the case for religion anytime it appears. You invent people to worship. In fact, the person that wants to be worshipped invents the religion, like Muhammad Ali invented his religion. And everyone's supposed to worship him, and a lot of people do, and they're going to hell as a result of buying the lie. And then Mahatma Gandhi, he cooked himself up as some kind of high lama, and there are others that you know well. And these people, like Buddha Gautama, he was slightly like a traveling roadshow kind of deal. He finally got convinced after he got all the wisdom. He just christened himself Buddha, which is supposed to mean like a godlike figure. And everybody said, "You're right, you are a Buddha, you're a godlike figure." And so they said, we've decided you're God and we'll worship you. So it's always some guy that gets convinced that he's more than he really is, of course. But he convinces a huge number of people that he's not what he is, that he's actually some godlike figure, and everybody runs around worshiping him. And he develops a system where they have to do things for him. And if you do these things, then you'll get to go to paradise or Valhalla or wherever. And you do enough of this long enough, and I will say, okay, it's fine for you to do this, but you may have to be recycled a few times. So all of these wild and woolly theories pop up to try to explain holes in the theory. Point 21. The fifth Moab is designed to intensify the pain inflicted by the other four. Number five intensifies the pain inflicted by the other four. The contagion spreads in an environment of intense heat. The need to orient and adjust to the judgments imposed upon the world's population has reached, therefore, a critical point. In other words, there's nothing more the Lord can do at this point. He has given certain levels of stress among the seven seals. That didn't get their attention, so he shifted gears at the seventh seal and began the seven trumpets, which were intensifications, trying to get their attention so that they might respond to the gospel. Nothing happens here. So he goes to the third phase at the seventh trumpet and begins the seven bowl judgments. And that's an intensification over the trumpets. Now, now we're down to number five. And these people are not responding even at this point. At some point, you reach critical point where the Lord in His omniscience knows that if no one accepts, whoever accepts Christ at this point, anyone who rejects Christ at this point, I should say, there's nothing more that can be done for them. Now, along the way, I'm sure there were a handful that responded. But when you look at the global population that's trying to be reached here, very few are responding. The Bible doesn't reveal this, but you have to assume that some responded somewhere at some point. But when you get to number five, the fifth Moab, at that point, when you still have a group of negative volition individuals, the Lord draws the line at that point and there's nothing more He can do. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, the need to orient and adjust to the judgments imposed upon the world's population has then reached now a critical point. 22. As the judgments intensify, so does the pain. The reason for judgment by pain is to bring unbelievers to a point of objectivity toward the gospel. Judgment by pain has therefore been the concept throughout the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the first five bowl judgments. 23. Arrogant people are self-absorbed, and when there is no pressure, they remain arrogant. Arrogant people are arrogant when there's no pressure. However, arrogance under pressure does turn to cowardice. Pain tempers arrogance as self-absorption seeks a solution, and they were seeking solutions in all the wrong places. They were hoping the Antichrist would provide a solution, and he was never able to do so. And therefore their self-absorption looks for a solution, but they never look to Christ. This is the ultimate in human viewpoint. 24. The unbelievers of the tribulation then are all forced to this critical point. Either take the divine solution of faith alone in Christ alone, or take the satanic solution and blaspheme God. And that's what the majority did. And this is not the first time they've blasphemed. It's the third in this third phase. Rather than respond to the pain with an appeal for divine mercy, the appeal for divine mercy would be, I believe in Christ. Is it true that all of this will come to naught if I simply express faith in Christ as Messiah? And of course they have the opportunity to do that. But instead they react to all of this pressure. And when they do react, they're arrogant curses against the only hope for their relief. Now, this often occurs in time. You know people who have miserable lives. They don't have tranquility of soul. And then life nears its end, and they have opportunities from some who bring the gospel to them to join up with the royal family of God, and they say, no, I don't believe that. And they wretchedly go out of life with this tranquility of soul absent, and they therefore enter into torments, and the darkness there matches the darkness in their souls. All of this is intensified in the tribulation, for you have an entire world that is really absent of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has exited with the church at the rapture. We're back to the dispensation of Israel as far as the spiritual life is concerned. The spiritual life in the dispensation of Israel is primarily the faith rest life. And that's what goes on in the tribulation. The problem-solving devices that we are used to utilizing are not available to them beyond faith rest. And therefore, they have to believe by faith that Jesus is the Christ, and to accept the revelations that come their way from the evangelists and from the angels, the dreams, the visions, from the resuscitations of Moses and Elijah in Jerusalem that is broadcast globally. They have the opportunity to understand this, and they reject it. 26. Because of universal negative volition by the unbelieving population of the world, the Lord now shifts tactics away from judgment by pain over to judgment by death. And the reason for this is the reason it is necessary is discussed by Peter, which we'll note briefly in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Second Peter 2:20. If they, now the context here is dealing with unbelievers, and unbelievers are the context here. For 2 Peter, for many people read this passage as involving believers and therefore interpret this as a way you lose salvation. I don't know why people want to dwell on passages that they don't understand. But they're told you have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, and they believe that. And then they say, oh, that can't be true because of 2 Peter 2:20 and following. Oh, it can't be true because of James 2. Oh, it can't be true because of this, that, or the other passage. God is not confused. Go to John 3:16. Read that in the English. Stress the word eternal life, the word eternal. Those who believe in me shall have eternal life. Examine the word pistuo. It means faith in an object. There has to be an object for your faith, and the object is clearly stated as Jesus Christ. Your faith has to be directed toward Him, that He is what? That He is the Messiah, that He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and He is His duty here in the incarnation was to be a substitute for your sins. And if you believe this, then you have eternal life. Now, if there was some way you could lose it, then it would not be eternal life. For eternal has no ending. So you can't lose something that has no ending. I don't know how logically they gin this out, but they decide somehow that eternal life is not eternal, that I can do something to bring eternity to an end. And the things that I do are, and they happen to be things called sins, which are handled by rebound. But instead, we go to 2 Peter 2:20 and decree, there's something I can do. So here we go. They are unbelievers here in context. If they, after having escaped the defilements of the cosmos, you know people like this, they're unbelievers, but they are establishment-oriented. They mind their manners, they pay their taxes, they stay out of jail, they're kind to their friends and neighbors, and they don't get in anybody's way. In other words, they're good citizens. These people have not been defiled by the world because they, although unbelievers, have bought into the laws of divine establishment. And oftentimes, you will see the example here, people do great until they hear the gospel. And then we find out what happens once someone who is establishment-oriented hears the gospel and rejects it. If they, the unbelievers, after having escaped the defilements of the cosmos, and they have, by means of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes at gospel hearing, they are again involved by this false teaching and are defeated. In other words, they hear the gospel, they understand the issue, and they call upon false teachings that they have heard. They apply it to the situation and say, no, that can't be. I don't believe it. It says at that point they are involved by this false teaching, and the latter end, defilement from false doctrine, has become worse than the first. Their escape from defilement due to the laws of divine establishment. So you have a situation where a person can be moving through his life. This is an unbeliever. And he comes to point X, which is gospel hearing. And along this line, he's led a pretty stable life under the laws of divine establishment. The gospel is communicated clearly so that he has academic understanding of the issue and his volition votes negative. At that point, although he understands the laws of divine establishment, false doctrine then enters into the picture and he begins to spiral out of control. And that is because the latter end is worse than if he had just remained in the first status quo. For it would have been better, it reads in verse 21, it would have been better for them, these unbelievers, not to have fully known the way of righteousness, meaning salvation through faith in Christ, than having fully known it, academic understanding at gospel hearing, to then turn from the holy commandment, the gospel, delivered to them for their advantage. Verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. Here's an example of what's happened. The quote here is from Proverbs 26, verse 11. I don't know how many of you own dogs. I don't own a dog now, but we have owned a dog in the past. And this is a description of a common behavior with a dog. This is the proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit. Have you ever observed that? Now, here's the deal. The dog eats whatever he eats. And then his stomach doesn't like it, and he gets rid of that. He regurgitates maybe on your carpet. And it's there, but you don't see it yet. The next time you see it is a few minutes or maybe an hour or so later, and Fido has come back, and he's decided he likes it now. And he's laughing it up. Now, I saw you make some very funny faces when I said that. Apparently, you don't have a dog. But dogs do this. But here's something even worse. The person who has, through establishment principles, rejected the religious lie. But then, see, he's rejected it. He's heard the false doctrine, and he has regurgitated that, in essence, and said, I don't like that. Plue, out on the carpet. But then he hears the gospel and he rejects that. Then the mata otes vacuum occurs. If you reject truth, then the lie will be sucked in. So he begins to suck in the false doctrine that he previously rejected. That's going back to what he regurgitated and lapping it up. The end is worse than the former. Got it? That's the proverb. That's what's going on here in this passage, and that's what's happening wholesale during the bowl judgments. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, Proverbs 26:11, the dog, which represents the male reversionistic unbeliever, is turned to his own vomit, false doctrine previously rejected. And then the ladies are brought into the picture with the next proverb, a sow, female reversionistic believer, with apologies to the ladies, a sow that washes returns to her wallowing in the mire. I don't know much about pigs, but I have seen them. And the ones that I've seen are not very clean. They love wallowing in the mire. But I assume from this passage that it is possible to hose one down. You can haul them into some area, corral of some kind, and get out a high-powered hose and hose them down. You could even spray Lysol, put bows on her. And then when you turn her loose, she looks for the mire and goes and wallows. So the reversionistic unbeliever ladies, they're happy to be hosed down until they reject the gospel, and when they do, they look for the mire. And both examples demonstrate through illustration, whether you like them or not, what's going on in the tribulation. 27. Unbelievers in the tribulation are dealt with through crisis evangelism, as we've noted. Once they hear the gospel message and reject it, their latter condition will be far worse than the former. And the latter condition is going to be the baptism of fire, with the end result they will be the ones who are kicked off the earth and head to torments. Those that are left are those who received the message and responded to the gospel. 28. Oh, by the way, someone asked me this question the other night, and I want to clear this up. There are two baptisms of fire. There's one for Gentiles, and there's one for Jews. Now, please understand that we're resurrected out at the rapture, and we come back with Christ at the second advent, and resurrected church-age believers will be involved in the administration of the millennial government under Jesus Christ as King. So that's what the church-age believers will do. What about those that are resurrected at the second advent? What about, we're speaking now of those of the dispensation of Israel. At the second advent, those Old Testament saints, pre-church-age saints, are resurrected. What will happen to those resurrected Old Testament saints? In resurrection body, they will receive rewards in some ways similar to that of the church age, but not nearly as elite. But nevertheless, they will be involved in the millennial government of client nation Israel. Okay, now, please remember that at the second advent, the world's population, there's still a physical world population, those who are in physical bodies. There are unbelievers who survive all of this stuff here who are going to be alive at the second advent. The Antichrist is alive. His armies. We're getting the armies pretty soon. All of those armies are alive. And many of them are going to survive the Lord's victory at Armageddon. The world population is not going to be completely wiped out. There are going to be unbeliever Gentiles and believer Gentiles. There are going to be unbeliever Jews and believer Jews in physical bodies still alive. Now, there are two baptisms of fire, and what that means is this. Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Some will be taken away, others will be left behind. If you were one of these people, you would want to be left behind on this occasion. For those who are left behind are the believers, those who are taken off are the unbelievers. There are two categories of each. There are Gentile believers who will be left behind. Where will they go? They will become the human population of all the Gentile nations throughout the world, but not Israel. The unbelieving Gentiles go to torments. Then there are the Jews. They have a baptism of fire. Believer Jews in physical bodies will enter into client nation Israel, and they will repopulate Israel. The Gentile believers repopulate the rest of the world. So you have two groups of believers, Gentiles in the Gentile nations, Jews in client nation. Jewish unbelievers join the Gentile unbelievers in torments. Now, I wanted to clear that up. We had a question on that the other day. Now, 28. Having now established locked-in negative volition, the Lord switches off judgment by pain and initiates judgment by death. Revelation 16:12, the sixth Moab. And the sixth poor savant launched his Moab on the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. 29. This is the first strategic move made by the Lord in executing judgment by death. The forces that are about to engage in the last military campaign of history include four spheres of influence. I have math problems just on the most simple things. Everyone knows there's a king of the north and the south and the east and the west, and that adds up to four. Nevertheless, oh, you don't have these notes, do you? Good. I shouldn't have told you. I put down three when obviously it's four. But I do have the notes prepared, as you can see. I'm not making this up as I go along. It's just that I forgot to send them out. But we have the last military campaign of history. In fact, it's not really the last. There's one other one. It's the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But he stamps that out in such short order, it's sort of like, you know, taking Baghdad. So the forces that are about to engage in this next to last military campaign in history include four spheres of influence, which are described in summary in the Colonel's book, Armageddon. That's the new edition, the second one, page 11. Here's what he has to say. This sort of summarizes this. Four great spheres of influence are engaged in a power grab for wealth and control for the tribulational world, with Palestine as the central focus. They are designated in Scripture as the King of the West, the King of the North, the King of the South, and the kings from the East. Their identities are derived from their directional relation to Palestine. In the Bible, you must orient your directions from Jerusalem. So if it's what's north to Jerusalem is what's north when you're reading these things. Each entry is a group of Gentile nations united as Satan-inspired combatants for the purpose of destroying Israel. One of the things that Lucifer is not going to have if he's successful in his campaign is a Jew. He's going to put Adolf Hitler to shame. Hitler failed. He killed 6 million Jews, or had it done. He came far short. There will always be a Jew. They would say, well, there'll always be an England. There may come a day when there's not an England. There will never be a day when there's not a Jew. Among the kings gathered for the campaign of the great day of God the Almighty is the one whom Daniel called the King of the North in Daniel 11:40. The dictator of Russia, should the rapture occur very soon. But positive identification obviously must await the unfolding of future events. See, Russia is to the north of Palestine. The King of the South, or Pan-Arabic bloc, will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. Daniel 11, verses 25 and 40 through 43. But it, the Pan-Arabic army, is eliminated early in the conflict by the whirlwind attack of the King of the North. The kings from the east lead vast Asian hordes, estimated at 2 million soldiers, across the dry riverbed of Euphrates and invade Palestine in the second half of the tribulation. I brought a map. So they're going to come in from this direction, and they're going to actually encamp near Jerusalem right here. That will be the kings of the east. That's your Pan-Asian bloc. And you're going to have coming. Now, I'm not going through all of this. This is a summary. We can't go through all this. This will take months. You don't want this. But read Daniel 11 and Zechariah 12 through 14 and Revelation chapters 5 through 19. You will get all of this. Ezekiel 37 and 38. The book of Joel, for starters. Coming down from the north, and of course, we'll get into some of these details later about why and how all of this occurs, but this army is coming down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, coming right down through Lebanon, we call it today, and Israel. And what they're after is they want ports on the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. That's their primary objective. But in order to have control, in order for Russia, if we can pretend that the rapture occurs Tuesday, in order for Russia to be able to control its ports on the Med and the Indian Ocean, they have to have control of this land bridge that connects three continents. Europe, Asia, and Africa are accessed, all three, by going through Israel. There's no getting around it. You have to do this in order to be able to manage logistics on these three continents. And Russia, they've always wanted warm water ports, and there's nothing that ought to change their minds, no matter who lives in that neck of the woods in the future. They don't have any warm water. There's no warm anywhere up there. And so what they want is to get them on the Med, Persian Gulf, Indian Ocean, Red Sea. And so they have an African campaign cooked up. Daniel points all this out. And they move through here with that objective. But that sets off a sequence of events, because over in Rome, the Antichrist is not going to put up with this. And he launches his ships and his armies, and they come through the Med, and they're coming over here to do battle and put a stop to the King of the North. And the King of the North gets wind of the fact that the ships have set sail. He gets wind of the fact that King of the West, the Antichrist armies that are on the march. He gets wind of the fact that the Arabs down there are cooking up a coalition force, and there's rumor that somebody's coming in from the east, and so he has to put a stop to his African campaign and come back and establish his logistics at Jerusalem. And so he camps at Jerusalem. Excuse me, down here. Here's Jerusalem. So he's camped over here to the west of Jerusalem, and in a while, the kings of the east are going to bivouac to the east of Jerusalem. And where does the king of the west, the Antichrist, put up his headquarters? At Megiddo, which is in the Greek of the New Testament called Harmageddon. So these are going to be the armies that come into view, and we'll get into the details of it, but the Arabs are not going to last long. Not knowing which end of a gun the bullet comes out of, the king of the north doesn't have long a job disposing of them. Seems like some things never change. So the kings of the east lead vast Asian hordes across the dry riverbed of the Euphrates and invade Palestine in the second half of the tribulation. The king of the west always refers to the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the future confederation of Western Europe. We have to pretend as we go along here. We know the geography of the present day. If the rapture were to occur today, where would these people be coming from? The Pan-Arabic bloc, where would that be? That would include Saudi Arabia, and it would include whatever's left of Iraq and Iran and all of those little countries that dot around the Persian Gulf. They all get together, and here they come. Then the kings of the east, that would be China and Japan, Korea, and other Asiatic countries. So listen to this. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. That has always been the case since Europe came out of the Dark Ages. Near the end of the church age, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again, and a 10-nation power bloc will emerge. Many people try to point to NATO or to the European Union as a fulfillment of this prophecy. It is not a fulfillment of the prophecy if the rapture doesn't occur soon. I mean, they have people over there fighting now about who gets to be a member. Those satellite countries that got peeled off from the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the satellite countries, they have have gone through a program of trying to get put into the economic union, and that's failed to some degree, but they got in NATO. So which is it? Is it NATO or the economic union? And there's more than 10 nations in both of them. So it's hard to, you know, nail this down as a fulfillment of prophecy. This we can understand, that when the rapture occurs, there will be a 10-nation confederation in Europe, and the headquarters will be in Rome. And it's not the Catholic Church. You say, well, why not? Well, because the rapture may not occur for 1,000 years from now. The Catholic Church may not last another 1,000 years. So don't identify. You can use things as illustrations like what ifs, but God ain't dealing with iffy history. It's when this happens, these things will occur. This is prophecy. Near the end of the church age, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again, and a 10-nation power block will emerge. The 10-nation power block will consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, which will exist during all 7 years of the tribulation. And we nailed this in Daniel chapter 9, which is another passage you can study again. Point 30. The king of the West is the Antichrist. He is Satan-possessed, and at the midpoint of the tribulation breaks the contract he established with a false prophet, which sets off a series of events that culminate in the Armageddon campaign. 31. Eventually, the armies of the King of the North, geographically speaking, present-day Russia, and those of the King of the South, Saudi Arabia, and other Middle East countries, are drawn into combat. The King of the North wants to establish a strategic presence on the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean, in addition to securing the land route to these areas. This is what makes Palestine an objective, but it is not the initial objective. This is the case, however, for the King of the South. The Arabs yet again assemble a coalition army to attack Israel. The Antichrist cannot allow any of these other kings to gain control of Israel, since first, he wants to control the world, and secondly, through Satan possession, he wants to annihilate the Jews himself. He's not going to let the Arabs do it first, nor is he going to let the Russians, or whoever the king of the north represents, he's not going to let them control that highway, that land bridge to Africa, to Asia, and to Europe. So all three armies converge toward a showdown in Israel, and they congregate at various places throughout the country. The King of the West establishes his bivouac at a famous geologic formation, and it is called the Valley of Esdraelon. It's shown on this map as the Valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is Hebrew, Esdraelon is Greek, so it's the same thing. The King of the West then establishes his bivouac at a famous geologic formation called the Valley of Esdraelon, also called Jezreel. It is a large plain about 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. The geologic importance of this piece of real estate is described by Carl Rasmussen in the NIV Atlas of the Bible, page 36. Regarding the Jezreel Valley, although the Jezreel Valley is important from an agricultural standpoint, it is of even greater strategic significance. The great north-south international highway had to pass through the Jezreel Valley, while the easiest east-west route through the whole of Israel crossed it. So you have a north-south thoroughfare coming down through this valley. And if you look at a topographical map, which I have at home, but it's impossible to Xerox it, you can see the lay of the land dictates that you come down through that valley. And also there's a gap that runs east-west from over here around Mount Carmel all the way over to the Jordan River Valley. So if you're on the coastline and want to get through the mountains, there's the gap for you. That's the Cumberland Gap for the Jews. And then there's a north-south thoroughfare that runs you down on the western side of the Jordan River. So if you want to stay on the western side, you come down that thoroughfare. So major crossroads occur at the Valley of Jezreel. The east-west connecting route was of extreme importance, for one could head northeastward to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, that's right here, and from there ascend into Bashan and proceed on to Damascus. Or one could head east for the Jordan River, ascend the hills of Gilead, and eventually join the Trans-Jordan Highway at Ramoth-Gilead. That's the King's Highway that we studied recently involving the Kedar Leomer campaign of Abraham. It is evident that whoever controlled this valley also controlled the major highways passing through the country. From the days of Egyptian Pharaoh Thutmose III until the present, the Jezreel Valley has served as the stage on which the armies of the world have made their entrances and their exits. Thus, it is altogether fitting that this strategic location should be chosen as the setting of the great eschatological battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Good place to stop as we resume our study next time, which will be Tuesday of next week, not Sunday. Remember, they're having a party here Sunday, and we have not been invited. So we will resume our studies on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word and to see future events that display your power and the judgments that come to those who reject Jesus as Messiah. These judgments were issued in grace, although pain was involved, for those who reject too long have such scar tissue and blackout of the soul that it is almost impossible to reach them with the truth. Yet you were willing to do these things in order to spare them torments and the lake of fire. Father, we're confident some few responded, but those who did not can never say that you did not give them ample opportunities to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Savior. We have done so. We thank you for revealing to us that these things are not in our future. We look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for our resurrection. And until then, may we be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth so that when that day arrives, we can properly worship Him. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.